take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. You guys all set in the back? Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and so that we can metabolize His Word. Also, a reminder to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind at this time, so that you can concentrate. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive the Word of God. We thank you for this great nation that we live in, as well as your tremendous logistical grace support, which occurs on a daily basis. We pray, Father, for the nation as a whole, for those the citizenry of the United States. We pray for their understanding of logistical grace, the divine establishment principle. And for the believers, we do pray for their understanding of your grace and your logistical grace support. We just ask, Father, that you will again challenge us with the things that we will hear. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I want to give a happy birthday to Julie Ferguson. It was her birthday today. Is she online? Is she on Pal Talk? 35, is she? 33. The Lord's age. She's perfect. So we're under our introduction. Excuse me. We are under point K, which is, should I be asking God for the same thing more than once? And we just have to finish up this parable in Luke 18. And as we've already stated, I'm going to repost that in Matthew 7. The answer is definitely yes. We should be going to God, not because he needs to be pestered or he needs to be bribed or he is looking for us to ask more than once. We ask more than once for our own benefit, and so the answer is yes, which we have seen in the parable. Well, we'll finish the parable of the widow, which I'd rather term the parable of the judge. There is a continuous supplication. The widow is looking for justice for herself, and the Lord states that he will bring justice swiftly to those who ask him, and so that's for herself. Therefore, it's supplication. There's the parable of the friend, which is the one that we saw in Matthew, which is continuous intercession. That's where the friend is knocking at the door. I'm sorry, that's in Luke as well. The friend is knocking at the door, and he needs supplies for a friend that has visited him. And so that is continuous intercession. That's your prayer for others. And then we have the parable of the father, where he says, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. And so that's a reference to the fact that the father is in opposition to the evil father or the human father, but still in an a fortiori principle will much more provide what we need. And so that shows us the faithful, how God is faithful to grant all proper requests. So in these three parables, we do have the fulfillment of the prayer in terms of praying for ourselves, for our own needs, the needs of others, and of course, knowing that our Father is faithful to provide what we have asked. Now in Luke 18, verse 1, we have seen two contrasts. There are three mentioned, and we've already seen the first two, which I will just review very quickly. First contrast is prayer being contrasted with fainting or losing heart. And this reveals to us in Luke 18:1 that if we do not have this consistent prayer life, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We're setting ourselves up for weakness. We're setting ourselves up for discouragement. We are commanded to pray. We are commanded to pray. In this is a command of God asking us to be intimate with him and to be praying to him as a son does to a father. And again, going back to these three parables, if we take out the widow here and we look at the judge, Jesus Christ is the judge. It says that he will evaluate us. He is the judge. He is also our friend. John 15:15 says, I no longer call you slaves because you know what I'm doing, and therefore I'm your friend. And definitely we have the Father who is our true Father. And so in all three, we qualify under each. And so one is not to be excluded from the others. We pray for ourselves, we pray for others, and we continue to trust God in his faithful hearing of us. So in being in contrast to losing heart, look at Luke 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And again, we see here at all times revealing the continuousness of prayer. We call it iterative, meaning that you don't do it continually in every waking second, but there are times where you have this as a consistent lifestyle. The consistency of it, as one writer put it, is like breathing. We breathe, we take that for granted, and so should we be in our habit of prayer. So it says here that we lose heart. The word is engakeo in the Greek, engakeo. It means to be weary, to lose courage, or to faint. And that's the setup here, is that if we do continually pray, we ought as we ought to, we will not lose heart. And then the opposite must be true, that if we do not pray as we ought to, we will lose heart. And so what we are doing is, if we don't pray, we set ourselves up for weakness, for fainting under pressure, and for discouragement. Now, the second contrast that we noted was the fact that the widow is contrasted with God's elect, meaning you, with the believer priest. The widow, though poor, and often widows get treated in a very sympathetic way in the Gospels. Here we have a widow that is actually in contrast to us, and that is in verses 2 through 5, which you can read. We've already read them several times. And the fact that the contrast between the widow and the believer priest is that on the left side, she has a selfish judge. She is a stranger. She has no access. She can't get in. She has to keep pestering the judge to even get in to have a hearing. She has no husband to defend her. Because generally, a woman couldn't appear in court on her own. There's no promises. There's no promise here. She'd show up, the judge could say, well, I rule against you. And just like for us, if you ever got put before a judge in a court of law, there's no guarantee. You could get treated unfairly. People often do. There's no lawyer for her. She can't afford one because she is poor. And it's a law court rather than a grace court, if you will. And so to the believer priest, everything is quite opposite. Excuse me. Instead of a selfish judge, we have a heavenly father. Instead of being strangers, we're children of God. We always have access at all times. We have an advocate. We do have a husband. And our husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1 says he is our advocate, always ready to intercede on our behalf. Forget not having promises. She has no promises. We have hundreds of promises in the New Testament concerning the faithfulness of God. We have God the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us, Romans 8:26. Instead of a law court, it is the throne of God, which God is always just and fair. And of course, we're not poor. And poor for us, you don't need money to go to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You need righteousness, and that you have an abundance of. Now, if we fail to pray, our condition spiritually will be just like the poor widow. And I don't want you to miss that if we fail to pray, we will start to think in our own mind that we do have a selfish judge, that we are strangers. I mean, if you're not going to God in prayer, you're treating him as a stranger. If you're not appealing to him for justice, because we live in an unfair world, I mean, that's why this is given. That's why we're told to continually pray. We live in a world that will only get worse, as it's 2 Timothy 3, first, I believe it's 1 Timothy 4, or vice versa, that in the end times, that times of immoral, terrible evil will get a stranglehold on this world. And so if you're not going to God for your justice, who are you going to? I mean, because we all face injustice. So who are you going to if you're not going to God? If you're not going to him for help, you're going somewhere else. And whether it be chemicals or whether it be another person, whether it be counseling, whether it be escape mechanisms, defense mechanisms, something that you're supplanting your absolute right to go to your father and to receive justice. So if you're not going to him, you're treating him as a selfish judge. In fact, you fall under this category. And you become very unfortunate in the fact that you are this, but you're living like the widow. And that should not be. Now, in point, the third contrast, which is in verses 6 through 8, is that the judge is contrasted with the father. See, the judge is unrighteous, but the father is. It says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who will cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily, swiftly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. Will he find faith on the earth? That second part of verse 8, we'll discuss after we look at the contrast here. What does the unrighteous judge say? If I don't listen to her, she's going to keep bothering me. And she's going to keep bothering me. So fine, let her in. She's annoying me, so let her in. And you see, that's what the unrighteous judge. Now, the obvious implication here is that God is not like this. God is not an unrighteous judge, and that God does not need to be pestered. If you don't see the contrast here, you might believe that God is actually wanting you to pester him just for the fact of being repetitive. But we've already seen in Matthew 6 that the Lord says, don't keep saying the same thing over and over. Those who are involved in cults, the pagans, believe that they're heard because they pray the same thing over and over and over, like the rosary or any other religious system. And they all have that in their systems, interestingly enough. They all have this bead or other artifacts that they use to teach them to pray repetitively. And of course, we're told that that's not the way this thing is. The prayer life for the church is to a son, to a father, a friend, to a friend, a one who will be judged to the judge. But we've already seen that when the judge evaluates us, the judge is looking for success, not failure. Our judge is a righteous but gracious judge. And so we should be taking full advantage of that. He is nothing like the unrighteous judge. And so again it says in verse 7, now shall not God, in contrast to the unrighteous judge, bring about justice for his elect, his elected ones, church-age believers, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Now please notice, the Lord is describing this parable before the beginning of the church age. When he says elect, here, there's only one at this time, elect, and that is the nation of Israel. But that will end. Their fifth cycle of discipline is coming in about 40 years after this time. What he is referring to, is looking forward to, is the individual. I mean, if he's referring to the elect nation of Israel, then he would be asking as a whole, the nation would be praying. You see, but there is an individual election for the Old Testament believer. That's a New Testament reality. That is not true in the old. And so this elect, where he reveals this, is the Lord looking forward to the church age. And so it is for us. And that if we appeal to the justice of God in prayer because of some unfair treatment, some unjust treatment on behalf of an organization or a person or a circumstance, you can bet that God is going to bring about justice speedily. So it says, who cry to him day and night, refer to the fact that, yes, we do repeat ourselves as we go to him and we ask him for justice, and will he delay long over them? The answer is no. He will bring about justice for them speedily. Now, unless you see that Jesus is pointing to contrast, you might get the idea that God must be argued or bribed into answering prayer. Again, God is not like this judge. Our God is a loving Father who is attentive to our every cry. He is generous in all of his gifts, and he's concerned about our needs. He wants you to be successful. He's not against you, he's for you. and ready to answer when we call. Now, the only reason that the judge helped the widow is because he was afraid she would weary him. In fact, the wearying word there means to give him a black eye in the original, ancient use of the word. In other words, to ruin his reputation. But God answers prayer for his glory and our good, and he is not irritated when we come to him. God always answers prayer. Of course, it has to be according to his will. It has to be according to the proper mechanics. You have to be filled with the Spirit to the Father in the name of the Son. And it cannot be selfish. It must be according to his will. And if that is true, the promise is that he will act speedily. Now, bringing about justice speedily might take time in terms of execution, but you can be guaranteed that as soon as you have asked that, God first heard that prayer in eternity past. He always hears your prayers twice. I believe it's in Isaiah 64, where he says, before we call, he has answered us. That means in eternity past, he took into account that prayer and he inputted that prayer into the divine decree. So when he heard that and he agreed with it because his will lined up with your petition and your desire, and by the way, we'll look at the petition and desire difference when we get to the end of this, is that that has been inputted into the divine decree and therefore it has happened. Now, whatever your desire is, it may take time for that to be fulfilled. In other words, if fulfilling what you've asked means that some other circumstances have to happen, God can't violate free will of people around you. And so while you may ask for something that requires a change in the thinking of someone else, God cannot go into that person's soul and change their system of thinking. But God, the master of circumstances, can certainly get to work to get that thing accomplished, whatever it is. And so God is not like this judge who needs to be beckoned or bribed or argued. He's there and he will answer. Now, oftentimes the result of the prayer has been answered. We don't see it sometimes because we're looking selfishly. But here in the Word of God, it is guaranteed that God the Father will get to work. John 14:13 says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You might notice here that the Lord is saying, you ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And in the reference here is that it's not the church yet. These disciples have no right to ask the Father, not yet, not until they have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They don't have that yet. That will happen at Pentecost. And so any request that they do have must go to him at this time. But of course, it is in the same fashion in his name. As we see when we get to John 16, he will change it to asking the Father. It must go directly to the Father. But the point here in this verse is that the Father is going to be glorified in the Son. Therefore, the answer to the prayer is for your benefit or the benefit of others that you've prayed for in intercession, and that the Father and the Son will be glorified. Now, can he get irritated at our asking him time and time again? I'd remind you that when Peter asked him how many times he should forgive his brother, the Lord said you should forgive him 490 times in one day if he sinned against you in the same way. That means if you went to God with 490 rebounds in a 24-hour period over the same iniquity, the same sin, it's really limitless. Would he get annoyed at that? Absolutely not. He asked Peter, if you remember, if he loved him. It was John 21 after the resurrection. Peter met the Lord. Peter was relieved to be forgiven of his faux pas, if you will, of denying that he knew him. And then the Lord asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yeah, I love you. You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? And on the third question, Peter got very irritated. Why are you asking me this three times? See, Peter got annoyed, but that's Peter. We get annoyed, but that's us. That's mankind. God is not a man. Jesus Christ is a man, but he's the mediator. But he is not solely a man. He is also God. He is in hypostatic union. God is not a person as to get annoyed. So how then do we explain the delays in answers to prayer, especially when Jesus said that he would bring things about speedily? Well, God's delays are not the delays of inactivity, but of preparation. You see, you have a desire behind that prayer, and God is interested in both the petition and the desire. And the desire may take time. You see, you're not prepared for it yet. you're asking something that will benefit you. God will say to himself, well, do you have the mental capacity, the soul prosperity to handle such a good? And he may evaluate you and say, no, you don't, not yet. But that's okay with him. You see, in us, with us human beings, we're often in a rush. We're really in a rush. We ask for something, we want it now. You know, we live in a society that really does promote that. I mean, you can, I've just recently ordered some books online, and just one box came 2 days ago. I opened the door to leave for church today, and there's a box at the door. I'm like, it's like Christmas again. I'm all excited. There's a box with a book in it. And, you know, we live in a world where, you know, I don't have to drive to the bookstore. I don't have to even go to the library. I can and by the way, if I do go to the library, I don't have to go look through that card catalog anymore. Nuh-uh. I got my library card for the Oregon, whatever it is. My Dallas library, I can go to Salem too. I can go to any of those libraries if I want and take whatever I want. But you see, I can go through their whole catalog at home. It's all right there online. And in fact, I don't even have to go look for the book. Even if I know what number it is, I can just click and say, reserve that for me. And by the time, and some nice person will go find that book and put it behind the desk, and it'll be waiting for me when I pick it up. Oh, that's an awesome system. But we live in times where things are needed quickly. You remember going to the gas station and having to wait for the attendant to come? Or that you had to walk inside and give the guy cash? Now we just go up there, zip, zip, pump. Well, you guys don't even know how to do that here in Oregon, do you? I forgot. It's illegal. But, you know, it's everything's so quick. And God is, again, not like man. God is preparing you for the fulfillment of whatever desire you've asked. So if God isn't answering prayer always, then Romans 8:28 can't be in the Bible, and therefore God is a liar. It says in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called or elected according to his purpose. You see, God works in all things at all times, causing all things to work together to accomplish his purposes. Again, that's why if your request, your petition doesn't line up with his purpose, it's a no. So you can wait forever. But I highly recommend you keep asking. So does God. Keep asking. Ask and you will find. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Keep asking. Because as you grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to ask one day for the same thing that God hasn't given you, and you're going to go, you know what? I don't think this is according to his will at all. And you might still have a desire in that area, and so you change the petition a little bit. I've been praying for something for years. I'm still waiting. Now, after I've gone through this doctorate, I'm having more fun asking God for the same thing. But there's preparation involved. There's things that have to happen. I understand that. But I'm going to keep asking. And now as I've grown a little more, I ask a little differently. It's in the same area. It's in the same general area. But I ask a little differently now. And by keeping that request, going to the throne of God, I've learned something about it. And see, there's a benefit to me. Glory to him. Good to us when we keep asking. God gets to work, or got to work in eternity past, immediately when the prayer is heard. So don't think that just because you haven't seen the end result, that the master of circumstances hasn't yet begun the process that will bring about that result. And that's why the Lord said multiple times, as well as mentioned in throughout the scripture, is by faith. Matthew 21:22 says, in all things you ask in prayer, believing, and you shall receive. You see, if as I keep asking as well, and this is one another benefit to the repetitive asking, is that I'm bolstering my faith. If I ask and I wait a month, 2 months, 6 months, and I'm like, well, where is it? I will lose my faith in God's ability to do. I might lose my faith in that it's a part of his plan at all. But when I keep going back to him, I'm reacquiring, reconfirming. I'm confirming my faith in this particular thing. Because as I go back, again, we have to temper this with, you know, things are going to work out together for good for whom? Not all believers. There's plenty of believers in this world who are not living the way that they should be. They don't know anything about the plan of God. They're ignorant about the program of God. They're ignorant about the conflict that we're in. They're ignorant about a great many things. They think Christianity is a social club, and it's not. But for those of you who are positive towards the Word of God, as you continue to grow in grace and knowledge, every time you're asked, aren't you evaluating yourself again? Is this in line with the will of God? I mean, if I asked yesterday, and I learned doctrine yesterday, and I come back today and ask again, I've got, say, another 0.01% of doctrine in my soul, but so be it. I've got more wisdom today than I did yesterday, and I ask again. And when I ask, I'm evaluating myself. Is this a proper prayer? Is this according to God's will? Now, that's from one day. Now, multiply that by a year. Whereas a year ago, I asked for the same thing. It's next year, and I'm asking for the same thing. And I've got 365 days, 365 hours of doctrine in my soul. And now I ask again. Again, I'm evaluating myself. Is this in the will of God or isn't it? And if I say it is, then in my estimation as a believer priest, it is. And then God will will guide you in that, because as you're asking, he's got so many answers coming to you from behind the pulpit. Things that I don't know, of course. Now, you may petition God for something and believe he will do it. And when you are praying, and then sometime later disbelieve just because you haven't seen the result. And that's why the prior verse to verse 22 is verse 21. That's why you have me here to tell you these things. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. And see, and there's a preliminary. And again, these are promises concerning prayer. If you have faith and do not doubt, you should not only do what was done to the fig tree, which he told it to wither and never bear fruit again, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken and cast into the sea, and it will happen. Now, we noted this last night. This is an idiom. Landscaping is not in view. It's the moving of the mountain is an idiom for doing what you can't do alone. This is something that requires supernatural help. And much of what we desire in life, for us positive believers, requires supernatural help. You can't do it alone. If you think I can attain some kind of happiness alone without God, you're an idiot. I mean, a positive believer wouldn't conclude that. but whatever it is that you are desiring, I mean, think of just one thing right now in your own soul that you've been hoping for or planning for the future, and think about how that would require either you can do it on your own or do you need supernatural help. And that's the casting the mountain into the river or into the sea. That's what it means. It doesn't mean actually moving mountains. It means what is impossible for you alone. Now, parallel to this, but stated slightly different, is in Mark 11. So go there. Go to Mark 11, verse 22. Mark 11, verse 22. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Well, that's a concept for you. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, again, idiom, meaning that I need God, I need your help, and you do not doubt. But believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Now notice that it's slightly differently worded in Mark 11:23, in that it is something that you're waiting to happen in the future, like much prayer is. And it says what he says is going to happen, you continue to have faith in that without doubt, it says it shall be granted him. So why delay, God? God says, I want to see if you really believe I can do it. And I would say to God, you already know that. So why are you delaying anyway? And he would say, I want you to know. I want you to see in yourself. Do you have faith in me or don't you? And that's one of the reasons for delay. It's not that God knows your heart. He searches all things. He searches the heart. He knows if you have faith in it. He wants you to see if you have faith in it. You know, if the thing that you've been asking for has not happened yet, it has not been granted yet, but you continue to have faith and not doubt over, you know, a decent period of time, you're revealing to yourself that I still trust the word of my Father, the promises of my Father. And that's a wonderful confirmation to your own faith. So he says in verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you have received them. And we would say theologically, in eternity past, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. And that's a repetitive of Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If you don't forgive, now I'm going to God and I'm like, I need this and I'm going to have faith in you, but in my heart I have hatred, I have unforgivingness towards my fellow believer. You can just forget it. You can forget it. What you need to do is go to God in prayer and do what we, first, let's back up. You need to re-listen to the doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of redemption. You need to maybe remind yourself of that and then go to God in prayer and say, forgive me my debts. Remind me of how I'm forgiven of my debts so that I may forgive my brother. Now, the moment we send a request to him, if it is in his will, he hears it immediately. Go to 1 John 5, verse 14. And if he hears it, I mean, he's not going to put it in the voicemail, right? I mean, if God hears your request, he either says no or he says yes. And if it's according to his will, it's a yes. And so if it is yes, he immediately gets to work on it. He has to. What else is he going to do? Sit on it? I mean, what, is he going to wait? Is he too busy? You know, of course not. He will act immediately. Now, we may not see it now, but one day the answer will come. And I have a feeling, which is going to be pretty fun, I think, because it's part of divine good. Answered prayer is a part of divine good. It is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And answered prayer is when things that you thought were never answered that you asked for, he may reveal to you at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's part of your gold, silver, and precious stones. And it's because we're so silly often, we just don't see it. We're so finite-minded. We still have parts of us that are earthly-minded instead of heavenly-minded. We're rolling around here on earth like prairie chickens when we should be soaring like eagles certain times, and we miss it. And then how cool would it be to be in heaven before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you know, here's all these prayers that I answered for you. And several of them you'll recognize. Yeah, I remember when you answered that. And then he'll be going, when did you answer that? He said, well, you missed it. But I did it anyway. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, again, the selfish prayers, they're not going no higher than the ceiling. They get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we stated, when you say in his name, you're asking the Lord to sign your petition. And if he looks at that petition and he says, this is just completely selfish and silly, he's not signing it. The mediator stops it. I would say it doesn't go to the Father at all. So according to his will, it says, now this is a guarantee. He hears us. Now if he hears us, he's going to act upon it. We don't have a lazy God who's too busy. We have a God who is omnipotent, who can do all things at all times. And therefore, if he hears, he's going to act upon it. And then verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, again, faith, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. You know, and that's so beautifully put by John. And, of course, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, I know I have it. I have the request. So it's like you go into your natural father and say, I need you to, you know, put some money in my bank account. And he says, got it done. Actually, I have a daughter who frequently asks me that too. And I tell her, it's done. You know, I did it. No, sometimes I don't, because I forget. You know, I got to go to the computer and do whatever, the transfer. And sometimes I'll forget. So that's me. I'm not God the Father. Thank God, right? But when you go to the Father and you say, hey, I have asked for this, I know, I am confident that it's according to his will. Therefore, I know that he's heard me because I am a believer priest. As we'll see, you can't approach him without being righteous, but I know that I am. And when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm experientially righteous enough that I can request and petition as a believer priest. So I have every right to be there. He has heard me. It's according to his will. That's enough. It's done. You know, and if someone says to you, well, you've been asking for that for months now. We'll say months. And it hasn't happened. What gives? Oh, it's happened. It's done. Now, if it takes another few months, if it takes another few years, so what? I trust that my Father will give it to me in perfect timing, because if I don't get it in perfect timing, it's not going to have the benefit that I have actually requested. You know, things that are out of timing, things that are before capacity is earned, only hurt more and take away more than they actually give. And so you trust, and that's exactly what he says here. We know, if we know that he hears us and whenever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. We have it. No need to tell me any different. And again, we get back to another benefit of asking a petition multiple times. In other words, over and over again. Since as we wait for the answer to come, as we keep asking, we're not waiting as long. If I asked last week and I asked today, I've asked today. And I know it's freshly in the hands of my Father. And again, that encourages me. Are we looking to overrule our application of doctrine through prayer? Heck no. We're seeking comfort and we're seeking assistance. As we'll see in one of our points, prayer is a weapon of assistance. In no way is it a substitute for application of the Word of God. That's why it's not a problem-solving device. You don't pray God to solve a problem. You use doctrine to solve a problem. You go and pray to God for assistance in solving the problem. Father, I'm doubting. Father, I don't know a problem-solving device. Father, I'm screwing this up. I need some counseling. And isn't the Lord called Mighty Counselor in Isaiah chapter 9? Now I'll go back to Luke 18, verse 6. You know what? Never mind that. Go to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to skip that last. We've covered that enough. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. So faith is certainly in view here when it comes to prayer. It is such an important part of it, as we've seen several times. At the end of that parable in Luke 18, the Lord says, will I find faith when I return? The answer is mostly no. The reason why he interjects that, you say, well, why does he go from prayer right to the second coming, is what he's talking about. In fact, what he's saying is, when I come back, I know there's not going to be faith. But before I come back, in my church, what do I desire? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please me, as he says. I'm looking for faith. And one of the most wonderful applications of faith is your prayer life. It is such a revealer of faith. You know, you can say, well, you know, I got no money, but I trust God to give me money. That's a wonderful application of faith. But how's your prayer life? You know, prayer is an awesome application of faith. God is saying, come to me. He's asking you to come to him. I said, yeah, you know, but what's he going to do? You know, like, you know, I don't see the Red Sea splitting. I don't see miraculous things. Again, I'm praying for, you know, money and then stacks of $100 bills appear in front of me. You know, that doesn't happen. But if that did happen, we'd all have super prayer lives, wouldn't we? But, you see, that's why it's based upon faith. If you have faith in the wonderful power of prayer as a weapon, you and I would be using it quite often. Now, benefits flow to the one praying and to those for whom he prays as the Father grants the supplication. And the Father, as the grantor, And the Son is the foundation. You know, the Father is the one who gives. Like, he's the one who receives. Sorry, he's the one who receives the petition. But the only basis that we have to stand before the throne of God and ask is Jesus Christ. He's our foundation. And so we have the grantor, the planner, the one who is going to grant the request. We have the foundation, which is the only reason we have any access to the throne of God at all. And therefore, they both are glorified for the believer's access and privilege. See, you have access, you have privilege, and that's because of them. And when you don't know what to pray for, we got God the Holy Spirit coming in who says he will pray for you the things that you don't even know how to pray for. Of course, he's your mentor. He indwells you. When he fills your soul, he knows your thoughts. He knows your desires. When you're, and it happens to me, I know there's a need there, and I don't even know how to put it in words what I really want. And you have to have faith that God the Holy Spirit will actually unravel that nonsense that you just tried to say and make it sensible. And so benefits flow to us. Glory goes to them. And that's the way it is. Matthew 7:8 says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Again, all these verbs are present active imperatives, which mean continuous action. Now, I wanted to look at some examples of continuous prayer in the early church, and it's astounding to me, and that's why I made a point out of it, is the fact that it's more than I had thought were there. I looked at the word proseuchemai, prayer. I looked up every instance of it in the scripture, which is, again, only in the New Testament because it's Greek, and there's quite a few. And all of them refer to continuous. Keep at it. So first, right after our Lord's ascension, right after it, directly after our Lord ascended into the heaven, they're on the Mount of Olives, off he goes. They're staring at the sky going, wow, I wonder when he's coming back. They're all messed up, you know, the poor disciples. He laid on them a bombshell in the upper room. Yeah, the disciples were no different than many of the religious Jews in that, not in terms of they believed that he was who he was. They believed in him as their savior. That made them quite different from the religious crowd. But what was similar to them in the religious crowd is they expected him to come and establish his kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And that's why they kept asking him it. And in fact, that prayer that we looked at in Matthew 8 is directly after they said, well, when's your kingdom coming? And he's looking at him saying, all right, let me teach you about prayer. They're waiting for the kingdom. Now, the bombshell that's laid on him in the upper room is that I'm leaving and you're not coming. Well, that doesn't sound like a kingdom to me. Didn't he say before? He said before to them, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were like, yeah, that's right. That's what I'm going to do. Be judging them. They will be. They saw themselves as the CEOs, the CFOs, the chief financial, you know, whatever. They saw themselves as those who sat around Knights of the Round Table, you know, around Jesus' court. And they will be. But they expected it that day. They expected it that year. And the Lord said, I'm leaving. You're not coming. Aw. What gives? Church age. The kingdom's not happening now. And so after our Lord's ascension, now they're still mighty confused. They don't have the filling of the Spirit. That's not going to happen until Pentecost. He instructed them to ask for the filling of the Spirit. And they refused to. And I can see why. I wouldn't have asked for it either. Because it's just so alien to them to think. See, the kingdom's to be on earth. The Holy Spirit indwelling me, they probably thought, you know, he must have meant something else. Because you didn't think about it. We take it for granted now because you've heard it for years. But for them, that is so off the charts ridiculous that it just made no sense to them. And so this time, now he comes back with his resurrection body and he's encouraging them. And their hope is, well, the kingdom, right? And in fact, I don't have it on my notes, so let's look at it. You're right, Nax. Go back to verse 5, I think it is. I love these guys, especially in the beginning of their ministries. And every time we find Peter, Peter does a lot of nap taking. He takes a lot of naps. Look at verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, was the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me, from John, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's why we don't water baptize here, by the way. That's why it never will be done. It's not important at all for salvation. It's the baptism of the Spirit that is. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, they want to sit in the throne. I want it. I want it now. And he says, it is not for you to know. None of the raptards listen to me at all anymore, but I always give a shout out to them in this verse. It is not for you to know times or epochs, which means dispensations, by the way, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, I want you to picture yourself being one of these apostles, and you just heard that. I'm going where now? You want me to do what now? What? And you want me to stay in Jerusalem? They've been looking for us for days to throw us in prison. You want me to stay here, wait for, I don't even know what that means, God the Holy Spirit. I have no idea. I mean, I know of him, but how he would interact with me personally, and it's completely alien to them. And now he says, I don't want you to go anywhere. And by the way, you can't know times of anything. So now they're completely in the dark. And he says, you'll receive power, but you're going to be my witnesses here, all Judea, all Samaria, which is to the north, and then I'm sending you to the remotest parts of the earth. They weren't like, awesome, let's do it. Let's get it going. They're not like, are you kidding me? They're like scared to death. They really are. And after he said these things, he was lifted up. And, you know, to make it even worse, I mean, is the kingdom coming now? No. And you can't know when it's coming. Aw. And I want you to go to the ends of the earth. I don't want to do that. And then zip, he's gone. They watch him go. And obviously they're not going with him. And imagine the confusion. Imagine the fear. Imagine the loneliness. This man, this God-man that you've depended on for 3 years. I mean, he's been carrying these 12 guys in his shoulders. The 12, Judas isn't here now. But he's been carrying them on his shoulders, and they've been enjoying that, enjoying the ride. And now he's gone. Gone, and they watch him go. So again in verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, and you can imagine, mouths open, jaws dropped, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And you see, the two angels here are sent by the Father to comfort them. Because they're just like, oh, crap, he's gone. Where'd he go? And here come the two angels to say, look, he's coming back. He's coming back in the same way. And, you know, they expected him, like, the next day. These guys lived in the imminency of the Lord's return. You can guarantee it. They lived every day. In fact, it's a beautiful part of that, or in verse 12, yeah, good. It's a beautiful part of that that book I read called The Robe, which it's a depiction of Christ's robe and how it fell into the centurion's hands and all that. And when this guy is going around, he meets Peter and he meets the other Philip and all the other disciples. He, in the story, he describes them as, you know, every once in a while they'll just look, you know, someone, they'll be in a room and someone comes in unexpectedly and they'll be like, you know why? Because they're expecting it's the Lord. They lived every day expecting him to come back. And it's, you know, it's interesting. We are commanded to do the same. You plan, like you're going to live 100 years, but you live as if he's returning today. So again, directly after his ascension, still, although comforted by the two angels, quite a bit of adversity in their souls, quite a bit of confusion. When they returned to Jerusalem, looking at verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That just means it's a long walk, because you couldn't get very far in the Sabbath. There wasn't any real public transportation. And when they had entered, and they went up into the upper room. Generally, we assume that this is Mark's parents' house, where the upper room was. They returned there. It was like their safe house. It was in the northwest corner of Jerusalem, where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot, there were two of them. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, which was James and Jude, who were with them. They're all together, and they're all scared. They're all a bit confused. When's he going to return? There's a lot of things up in the air. Why didn't the kingdom happen? They're so confused about that. So what are they doing? Praying continuously. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. You see, and this points again, you get back to Matthew 6, that outline of the Lord's Prayer. And same with the repetition that we've seen. It's for your benefit. As you keep going back to God and asking him for the pretty much some of the same things, maybe some different things, but you're returning to him and continuously asking for certain things. You're asking for this comfort. Remind me of your promises, Father. Remind me of your doctrines, and sit with him in silence and wait for God the Holy Spirit to give you that information, which he will. And see, they're doing the same thing. In a time of great confusion, when we're confused, before going to ask advice of your husband, wife, friend, pastor, whoever, go to God first and speak to him in silence. Now, Pentecost came, and wow, what a relief. What a change in these guys. And the change is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And we take it for granted because it's unseen, it's unfelt, but his power within you, when you have some of the Word of God in your soul, quite amazing. He produces in you experiential sanctification. So go forward to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is directly after Pentecost. Peter, who was so afraid of his own shadow at this time, after he's filled with the Spirit, gives perhaps one of the greatest gospel messages that's recorded. It's right there in Acts 2. You can read it for yourself. And just gets right up in front of all of these people at this big festival. People came. This was one of the festivals where they desired you to come to Jerusalem for this. It was highly requested that you come to Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of Jews here from all around that area, from Africa, from more far east, from Greece, from the Roman Peninsula. They're all here. They're all celebrating Pentecost, and he gets up and gives just an amazing gospel message. So he's not afraid anymore. It's because now he has the Spirit. What did Christ say? You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. So right after, it says, verse 41, so then those who had received his word, that's Peter, were baptized. Please notice they're saved before there was still water baptism is practiced in the early church. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Continuously. Notice how they're all together. The apostles' teaching, they're taking in doctrine. Fellowship, they're encouraging one another as, again, it's still a very early time, and they needed to be together. The breaking of bread, they were helping one another and feeding one another, and prayer, all of it continuously. Now, why are they praying continuously? Did they, automatically know to do that? No, they were taught that. Who taught them that? The apostles' teaching. You pray continually. They were already taught that. How long have they been saved? A few days? A few weeks? It's already taught. Pray. Pray together. Pray publicly. Pray privately. And keep at it. Now, after the church began to grow exponentially in Jerusalem, we also see continuous prayer. Go to Acts 6, verse 1. Just a few minutes left. Acts 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, there was an explosion here in believers, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. The Hellenists were more Greekified, if you will. They were more influenced by Greek culture. The native Hebrews were not influenced by that, and so the native Hebrews, the ones of Judea, would look down their nose at the Hellenist Jews. The Hellenistic Jews, they thought, were, you know, kind of Jewish light. You know, they didn't really get it. They didn't really do what we do. They're not, you know, believers like we are. And so what was happening is their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so what the widows were going to the pastors, the apostles, and saying, look, we didn't get any food. And then they were going without. And so the pastors were like, well, we can't deal with this. We've got to study and teach. There's so much doctrine to teach. And so, and it says, and the 12 summoned the congregation. By the way, there's not 12, there's only 11. The 12 is just a title. The 12 is often a title used for the apostles. There could be only 10 of them gathered together, and they would be called the 12. Because Judas, of course, Paul isn't here yet. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And there's your first seven deacons. And he says in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Devote ourselves to prayer. Devotion is not just once. It is continuous action. Now, there was a time before the gospel reached the northern provinces. Go to Acts chapter 10, a passage that many people are very confused about. We'll go close here. One of the things that you don't normally think about, and I wouldn't have either. I thank God for the many commentators that I have at my disposal from thousands of years past. There were a lot of believers in the Messiah who didn't know Jesus Christ was that. In other words, say you knew about John's baptism. Say you went and you got baptized by John. And what did John teach? Repentance, changing your attitude because the Messiah is coming. So you would say you believe that. Now, if you died right there in the spot, the water baptism wouldn't have mattered, but because you believed in the Messiah who hadn't come yet, you would have been saved. But you see, let's say even now in our day and age, you can't believe that the Messiah is yet coming and be saved. Because there's a lot of Jews who believe the Messiah is still yet coming. They're waiting for him. And they can't be saved in that because we now have to look back at the cross. No, we don't look forward to it. So things change as you go into the church. We have to believe in the Messiah, because now that he's come, to believe that he is coming is not to believe in the true one. You're rejecting the true one and you're hoping it's someone else. But what if you're in this transition period? You know, the church is a few months old. Has the news of Christ and his death and his resurrection and ascension, how far has it gone out from Jerusalem? Well, it's going to take time. And what if you're one of those people up here where this guy is? He's in Caesarea, which is up in the northern part of Samaria. It's up near the Sea of Galilee. He hadn't heard of it. So he's kind of in a pickle. He's believed, but now he needs to believe in Jesus Christ. But he hasn't heard about, he probably heard of Jesus Christ, but it's not been confirmed to him that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So he's stuck in the middle, as the song sang, stuck in the middle with you, right? verse 1. Look at Acts 10, verse 1. We just got a minute here. We can maybe pick this up and explain a little more. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Now, we don't hear what he's praying for, but it seems that he's praying for clarity. Clarity on God's program. He's a devout man. He's like, what's happened? What's going to happen next? And so on. But we don't know. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God, who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now you can read the rest. It's actually quite, it's an awesome story. But you see, Cornelius needs the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that yes, he's been successful on the cross, that he's been resurrected, many people have seen him, and he's ascended, and he's at the right hand of God. That's your Messiah, that's who you believe in. Now that information's coming to Cornelius one way or the other. But you see, because he's continually praying for this, God says, you know what? Let's go get Peter, who's probably taking a nap somewhere. Let's get Peter and have Peter go to Cornelius' house and tell him personally all about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened. So you say, well, I'm praying for an unbeliever. Does it matter? You bet it does. You say, well, God knows. Well, of course, God would have given them the gospel, 2 months from now. But because of your persistent prayer, God's going to send it to him today. Cornelius is hearing, as it says in verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God says, you have asked me and asked me and asked me, revealing your faith and my ability as God to reveal. So not only am I going to just send you the gospel at my time that I was going to, I'm going to change my divine decree and I'm going to send Peter right to your house. And by the way, Peter's going to get a fine lesson in this too, because Peter thinks it's still all Jews. And Peter kind of rejects the Gentile notion, and Peter's going to learn that as well. So Peter benefits Cornelius. His whole household becomes believers when they hear the gospel message from Peter, and then they receive God the Holy Spirit. And it's all because Cornelius is stuck in this transition period. But yet his prayer alters God's program for his benefit, for God's glory, and for Peter's benefit as well. There's a very similar passage in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. It's nothing to do with prayer, but it's that same thing about people being caught in the interim. It happens in the book of Acts. As the gospel is being spread throughout that area, these fellows, I think there are 12 of them in Acts 19, were baptized by John. They left the area. I forget where they went to, and they had not heard about Jesus Christ yet. And so, they became saved because Paul told them the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us once again to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We are so grateful, Father, that you are such a God as you are. We just pray that you will help us to remember, challenge us with it. In Christ's name, amen.